Heavenly Father, our purpose in coming tonight and the objective that you have in mind is that we grow in grace through the study of your word. And so we pray that God the Holy Spirit would fulfill the ministry that he alone can accomplish of enlightening us and opening the eyes of our understanding and bringing this revelation to us with wisdom and understanding. We recognize that we are engaged in a serious conflict. It's a conflict that rages 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a conflict from which there is no escape except by death and departure from this world into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. However, we realize that the strategic victory of this conflict was won at the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ broke the back of the devil, paid the penalty of our sin, and provided forgiveness and redemption for each and every one of us. We now have the privilege of walking in the power of your Spirit and utilizing the marvelous assets that are ours because of union with him. So we pray that you will bless this brief time that we have together, even as we continue to lift up the team coming back from Kununurra. We thank you, Father, for the ministry in Mount Magnet and in the Kununurra area recently, and of course pray that you'll be preparing the way in the mountains of New Guinea as we leave tonight for that purpose. We commit ourselves into your hands, trusting you to accomplish all these things. According to your perfect will in Christ Jesus, we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's just quickly look at the passage that we used as our scripture reading. And as I indicated, Paul in 2 Timothy is leaving behind a legacy to his understudy. Timothy was the closest of the students of the Apostle Paul to him in his attitude, in his understanding. This is not my opinion. I know that the opinion of some is that Timothy was a weak sister and Titus was greater and others were greater, but that's not the record of Scripture. The record of Scripture is that Paul says, in spite of the weaknesses that Timothy had, there was no other man of such a like mind as he. And so Paul leaves to Timothy this letter, almost like an heirloom from a father to a son. He is passing on his final exhortations and challenges to a young man who is going to continue in a very difficult struggle, a very difficult battle, and Timothy is going to have to carry on without the Apostle Paul because, as he indicates at the end of the book, he knows that his time is up, and he will very shortly lay down his life for the Lord that he loved and served, and Timothy will have to carry on. So if we just look at the passage before us, we have one of our favorite passages, and when I say our favorite passages, those of us who would fall into the category of being called serious Bible students or those who believe in a systematic approach to Scripture, those who believe in the importance of sound Bible doctrine, this is one of our key verses. And yet I have to tell you, as I survey the scene in the doctrinal realm, we don't live up to it. We like to read it. We like to talk about it. We like to hear it. But it's the doing, and it's always the doing that separates the sheep from the goats and the men from the boys. And so Paul says to Timothy to be diligent. The verb spoudazo is a word that means to supply strong inner motivation. It means that no one else can do this for us. We have to do this ourselves. You have to bring to the table at every Bible study your own personal motivation. You have to be compelled by the love of Christ to take the things that the God, the Holy Spirit, reveals to you and utilize them in your life. So be diligent to present yourself. The idea of presenting yourself conforms to the concept in Romans chapter 12, present your body a living sacrifice. So have strong, if I were to magnify this or amplify this in common language, I would say, come with strong inner motivation to present yourself as a living sacrifice. And how do you do that? To present yourself approved to God, a worker, there's an interesting term, not a student, not a listener, not a hearer, a worker. The only way that you're going to be approved to God is by becoming a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The division of the word of truth is in its application. Not in the fact that you know something the guy down the street doesn't know, and so on and so forth. Rightly dividing was the word that was used of cutting a road. The idea was that you have to cut a road, and as you're cutting the road, you have to decide where to establish the different grades. In other words, you know how to go over the mountains, you know how to go through the valleys. You are going to assess and evaluate the right way to go. And that was the right dividing of the laying of the road. Here we're rightly dividing the word of truth, which certainly means that we've got to understand it. But understanding it is only part of the picture because it is in the application. If there are any doubts in that direction, follow on. But shun profane and idle babblings. Profane and idle babblings are the opposite of rightly dividing the word of truth, and profane and idle babblings can refer to people who love to talk about doctrine but don't like to live it. And it's just empty jargon. Shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. These two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. You see, there was an element at work in the early church that's at work in every generation of the church. And that is, there's always the desire on the part of some to be a big shot. They want to come up with something no one ever came up with, and they want to teach something no one ever taught, and you know what? That's the easiest thing in the world. Anyone can come up with something no one ever came up with before. Anyone can teach something no one ever taught before. You may not be right. Most likely you won't be, because if it's never been taught before, it's obviously not a part of Scripture, is it? So you come up with some new thing, and this has happened in the doctrinal circles in the United States of America and has devastated some very able Bible teachers. Men that were very, very good at teaching the Word, at understanding the Word, interpreting the Word, and they've gone astray because they had an inner desire to teach something no one ever taught. And guess what? They did. They came up with doctrines that have never been taught before. They're all wrong, of course. And the result is that it's had devastating consequences in their churches. So he says, they have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And that's always going to happen when people stray from the truth. There will be those that will follow, and it's always going to have a devastating effect in their life. Nevertheless, verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now keep all this in mind in light of being diligent to study to show yourself approved unto God. There's a seal that God puts on those who are diligent, who present themselves to be acceptable. And that seal is, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, there's going to be an ongoing purifying process in the life of that person. What they study is going to be transformational. What they study is going to be making a difference in their life. And this is why he now illustrates the principle of rightly dividing the word of truth. In a great house, the church is, of course, a great house. It's the greatest house of all. It's a house of God. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, we know that there are three cleansings in the Christian life. The first is the cleansing of salvation, which is eternal and it's once for all. The second is the cleansing of confession, which is from time to time, day by day, or as you need it. It is temporal. And then, of course, there is the cleansing of spirituality. The filling of the Holy Spirit provides a cleansing that keeps you from sin. That's 1 John 1:7. That's, of course, the ideal, and that's the ultimate goal. So if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. He's cleansing himself, by the way, utilizing the provisions that God's grace has made for confession, for correction, for spiritual enlightenment and enablement to overcome areas of sin in his life. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, in other words, set apart, and useful for the master. It is usefulness that makes a tool valuable. A tool is not valuable because it's pretty. A tool is not valuable because it comes in a certain kind of a case. A tool is valuable. What is the most valuable tool you have? Well, the answer is, what is your great need at the moment? If you've locked your keys in your car, as one of our number did the other night, and you don't have the right tool, which could be a pretty crude contraption, but at that moment, it's worth a lot. In fact, it could cost you a lot of money to get that tool to just get in your car. And all it is a very simple, very common piece of equipment. To be useful for the master, to be prepared for every good work. And that's, of course, for the good work that God has for us to accomplish. Therefore, verse 22, flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I'm using this really as an introduction because there have been a lot of questions that have come my way recently, and I want to deal with this in principle. I'm not dealing with this on a personal level. I'm teaching along the same lines that I taught on this morning, and I must have had at least three people come up to me after class and say, "Were you talking about me?" So let me just set the record straight before I get into this. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking in principle. I'm talking in aspects of truth that all of us need to know and understand. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we have trusted Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, then we have enlisted in the army of God. And we are to endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And the idea of enduring hardship is a nice idea. It's kind of like adventure. Adventure is always exciting when you read about it from an armchair with a nice fire or, you know, something to eat and drink on hand. And you love to read about adventure. But I want to tell you that no adventure is even worth reading about if it wasn't difficult and hard and uncomfortable and very strenuous mentally, emotionally, and everything else. If it wasn't, how could you even call it an adventure? To be in it. That's the difference. It's the difference between liking to read about it and being in it. And being in it, you know that when you're having an adventure, you can say to yourself, this is the kind of thing people like to read about, but it's not very fun. This is tough. This is hard. This is strenuous, possibly even very dangerous. So the question has come up, how do we deal with problems of sin that enter into the local church? When we have members of our body who choose to take a path that is contrary to the Word and the will of God, how do we deal with it? Now, again, I'm dealing with this in principle, and I'm simply going to go through some passages. And again, we could love to just exegete these passages to pieces, because if we exegeted them enough, we might not have to do them. But the real problem is that the practical side of these passages is so clear that all we need to do is to apply what Paul is talking about. Here he is challenging each and every one of us to recognize that if we intend to please God and if we intend to be useful in His plan, then we're going to have to follow His provision and His purpose of cleansing in our life. But what happens when a situation develops within the congregation, and how do we deal with a situation in the congregation where there is possibly an open involvement in sin, or a member of the congregation decides to go into an area of rebellion against the Word of God? That's the question that we want to look at right now. And I suppose I shouldn't be surprised at how confusing this is to many people. Many people take extreme positions on this that are not helpful at all. So I'm just simply going to deal with it from a few passages. Best place to start is Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to go through these fairly rapidly. Like I say, it doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure these out. I've heard, by the way, that now the scholars are telling us that the original Greek confirms the fact that there is no statement against homosexuality in the Bible. The last thing in the world I would want to be is a scholar. Because for the most part, at least a scholar who's really impressed that he's a scholar. Because for the most part, they stray. They're so intent on becoming brilliant, on becoming recognized and known, and being applauded. And when you take that kind of approach, you cannot stay on track. So Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken, the word overtaken means caught. If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, if you're not spiritual, exclude yourself, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I don't think this is too hard to explain so far as the motive is concerned. Our motive should always be restoration. And I might point out to you, a little exegesis to thrill you, the word restore means to set a broken bone or put a limb that's out of joint back into place. It's a medical term. It's saying that something's not right here. You don't look at, if you've ever seen broken legs, a broken femur usually shortens the leg by about half its length because the bone doubles up. You look at it and it looks very, very strange. You don't look at that and say, well, you know, she'll be right. No problem here. The first thing you want to do is put a traction splint on the person so that you can pull that bone back apart so it'll take the pain away. And I personally have had the privilege of doing that. I'll never forget as I was putting the traction splint on this guy and stretching his leg out, and he was in so much excruciating pain. And as soon as that bone came back into its right position, he just had this huge sigh of relief, and he said, oh, that feels so good. Well, of course, because it's back in place. Now, he had a lot of healing to do. Of course, he wasn't going to get up and walk away. But Paul's saying here that when a believer is overtaken in a trespass, and the overtake, again, I want to emphasize, you personally become aware of this by observation or somehow you get pulled into it. If you're a spiritual person, you're going to want to restore that person. You're going to want to bring them back into fellowship with God. You're going to do that in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, and meekness means submission to the authority and the Word of God. And you're going to be in very careful submission because you know that this is dangerous ground for you. Every first aid person, especially emergency first aid personnel, know that when they come on the scene, what is the first question they ask? Danger, is the scene safe? Why? If that person's laying there bleeding, there might be something around here that's going to hurt me, and if I get knocked out, I can't help them. When you as a believer come on the scene and you have a fellow believer there who is wounded somehow because of sin in his or her life, you need to watch yourself because the very power by which that person was tripped up is waiting to trip you up, and that is the power of the devil. When Satan attacks a member of a body, it's his intent to use that person as a door to destroy the body. He's not going to be happy to just pick one person off and say, well, that's enough for lunch. I'll let it go for another month or two. Like a wolf entering into a sheepfold, he is going to want to rend and tear everything he can get his hands on. And therefore, when you approach a situation of helping a fellow believer, you need to make sure you're on solid ground, or the best thing to do is back off, commit it to the Lord, and let Him deal with it. Now, there are two areas where we tend to fail here. He says, watch yourself lest you be tempted. And the two areas that we're usually tempted are, number one, self-righteousness, and number two, spiritual compromise. The self-righteous temptation is, well, you know, that person is obviously not as spiritual as I or not as spiritually mature as I, and therefore, it's you know, you can see why they would fall into this, and, you know, what a fool, you'd think they'd know their Bible better, and on and on and on. And we can think of all kinds of criticism, slander, maligning, judging, and everything else that we can heap on that person. And when you do that, the devil just got two. And he's looking for more. Now, the other extreme that we tend to fall into is the extreme of compromise, whereby we say, I believe in grace, and we're not under the law, and therefore it doesn't matter, and I'm just going to act as if nothing's happened, and everything's fine. And now he's got three. Because that's not a biblical position. We need to understand how to deal with problems that enter into a body or into a congregation like this. And we need to start with a proper motivation. The motivation is, how can I restore this person? How can I bear this person's burden and bring them back to the person of Jesus Christ? A good example is the story of the Good Samaritan. His concern was not, why did this happen? His concern was not, did the guy deserve it? His concern was not, you know, I hope the highway patrolman comes along and picks this guy up. His concern was, how do I get this guy to help? All right, how do we do that? We've seen the motive. Let's look at the method. Go to Matthew chapter 18, a passage that I think is probably one of the most overlooked, ignored passages in the entire Bible when it comes to dealing with problems in a church. If problems of sin in congregations or in ministries were dealt with consistently along Matthew 18, how many problems it would solve? How many sins would be contained and resolved? But unfortunately, we don't do it. Verse 15 of Matthew 18 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Principle number one, we keep it as private as possible. We don't go tell someone else, "Guess what I just saw? Guess what I just heard? Do you know what so-and-so is involved in?" No, we don't tell anyone. We go to the person. This is the first breakdown. This is the thing that is almost never done. It's always others that we go to. Paul says, you go and tell him between you alone, and you keep it private. If he hears you, that is, if he responds to your urging to be restored to fellowship, then you have gained your brother. How you've gained him, we're going to see. It'll come up in another passage. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. In other words, confirm what's being done. Today, people go to all kinds of lengths to record conversations or write conversations down. Jesus says, just take two reliable witnesses with you. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. So now it's gone from being a private matter to being a public matter, not because you desired that, not because it was your delight to make it so, but because this person has insisted on it becoming a public issue. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you deal with this person like you would deal with the average unbeliever or tax collector. Anyone in here like tax collectors? Usually we try to avoid them, and that's the point that he's making here. Interestingly, Jesus said that to the people of his day that they ought not to treat the tax collectors the way that they did, but he simply uses their common practice of shunning tax collectors and says, this is what you need to do. You need to separate yourself. This person hasn't lost their salvation. It's not saying they become a heathen. It's saying that you simply deal with them as a heathen. Why? Because they have chosen to walk like an unbeliever. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul exhorts the Ephesian believers to walk no longer as the heathen walk. That indicates or implies in my mind that some of them were. And he's telling them, stop. Stop living as if you're an unsaved person. Stop living as if you don't have eternal life. Stop living as if you don't have God's word to guide you. Verse 18, he says, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I need to explain this just a little bit. By the way, when he says here, if he won't listen to the church, that implies something very important. That implies that the church is speaking with a unified voice. In other words, we're standing together. In other words, we're saying the same thing. We are united on this issue because we have very clear instructions in the Word of God as to how things like this should be dealt with. When he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, you'll remember this is said to Peter in chapter 16 and verse 19 when it talks about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The verb forms in this particular passage need a little bit of explanation because what it's actually saying is this. What you as a body acting on the Word of God bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. It's not that we're making a decision and God is quickly talking to his bookkeeper and saying, oh, write that down, we need to remember this, let's take notes here. No, he's saying that you are confirming the stand of God. You are confirming what the Word of God says. And what you bind on earth, the binding is that you are holding a person accountable. And what you loose on earth, that is the forgiving of that individual once certain qualifications are met, is something that's already happened in heaven. We're not going to get ahead of God on these things. He has a stand that he takes. And he has a criteria that he holds us to. And when we act according to that criteria based on the Word of God, we are simply conforming to what God has already declared. Therefore, he says in verse 19, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And we usually quote this, as I said this morning, to cover up our embarrassment that only two or three people showed up at Bible class. We say, oh, well, you know, there's only two or three of us, but where two or three are together, the Lord is there. Well, that's true. He's there if there's only one of us. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying when two or three, as witnesses to the situation, apply the Word of God in that situation, even if there's only two or three, Jesus says, I'm there in their midst. He says, I am applying those principles and making those decisions with them. It's not that he decided to join us, it's that we joined him. It's like when President Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War in the United States was asked, do you believe God is on our side? And he very wisely said, I'm not concerned with whether God is on our side, I'm concerned with whether we're on his. Very important thing for us to consider. He's saying here that when two or three of you agree regarding the application of Scripture to a situation like this, and the Scripture is being utilized rightly, or as Paul would say, rightly dividing the word of truth, he says, I'm there. And by the way, when he's there, his decision is not going to be overturned. It's going to stand. I don't know about you, but if I'm in a battle, I think I'd like to be on his side. I think I'd want to be standing with him. And I think we need to be sure that we're very careful to implement these principles of Matthew chapter 18 consistently whenever problems arise. Well, if Jesus says to treat him like a heathen and a tax collector, what does that mean? And what are the implications of it? And how does that work out in practical situations that we go through? Well, let's look at a few passages dealing with the matter of separation. We can start in Romans chapter 16. The motive, as we saw in Galatians chapter 6, is to restore this person. The method by which that person is to be restored, we're given in Matthew 18. The matter of separation is amplified now in, well, at least three passages that we'll look at, starting in Romans 16 and verse 17. Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, note those. The word note, scopeo, is a word that means to look at them very carefully. Have a discerning eye to these things, he's saying. Note those who cause divisions among you, or divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Now, these guys learned it too. They've learned it. They've been taught it. They've been in the assembly. But the problem is that they're causing divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine. He says, avoid them. The word has a pretty strong connotation. It means to shun them. We'll find out why. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, just a word on this avoiding, if you'll just remember back there in Matthew 18 when Jesus said, let them be to you, that word let is very important. The word let be is a word that indicates that you're permitting this person to go the way they've chosen to go. You're not enforcing it on them. You haven't imposed it on them. You are not the one who instigated it, but you're letting them be to you what they're acting like, or what they've chosen to be to you by their conduct. And Paul says here in Romans that those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their belly. The word belly primarily refers to emotions, but the idea is simply appetite. The old thing of the hippie era, if it feels good, do it. That's serving the belly. This is what I want to do. I know what the Word of God says. I know that this is not consistent with the Word of God, but this is what I want to do. The sin nature is saying, I'm hungry, and we're saying, I'll feed it. And so, in that sense, we're serving the belly. And the astounding thing here is that while we're filling the belly, while we're feeding ourselves by smooth words and flattering speech, we're deceiving the hearts of the simple. You know why? Because we're saying, you know, I realize that this was a decision that's contrary to Scripture, but you know, I've never felt so close to God. And we go, oh my, the person feels close to God. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, what we forget, when God does surgery in the soul of a believer, He never uses anesthetic. He lets you feel every probe. He lets you feel every cut. He lets you feel every suture. You're going to feel it to the maximum. Not so the devil. When the devil goes to work on you, he shoots you full of Novocaine. He fills you up with laughing gas. And you're sitting there giggling as he is dissecting you. You're saying, I feel no pain. I've never felt so wonderful. In fact, I feel a euphoria that I haven't felt in years. I must be close to God. That's one of the most dangerous and one of the most deceptive attitudes that we as believers can come to, because when we wake up from the Novocaine, we're going to see the devastation and the destruction and the damage that's been done. So beware of people who tell you that they were able to do something contrary to the Word of God and yet it brought them close to God. It just doesn't work that way. That's not a biblical or a spiritual concept at all. But there will be some who are going to be deceived. And who are they? Well, they're the simple ones. Spiritual simpletons are people that don't know the Word well. They may have a lot of teaching, but they don't know how to apply it. They're unable to rightly divide the word of truth. When the rubber meets the road, when it comes down to the real nitty-gritty, they do not have the capacity to say, this is what the Scripture says, and this is what I'm going to stand on. Verse 19, he says to the Roman believers, your obedience has become known to all men, and I am glad, or literally, I'm rejoicing on your behalf. Paul says, I rejoice because you're a congregation that has a reputation for being obedient to God's word. And he said, that is honorable and admirable. However, he says, I want you to be wise in what's good and simple concerning evil. If you're going to be a simpleton, Paul says, be a simpleton regarding evil. You don't need to know all about the things that go on in the world. You don't need to know all about the various machinations of people out there in the world. You don't need to know all of the tactics and the ploys that people use. You don't learn how to defeat the devil by studying the devil. Many people in Christian ministries have decided that they were going to fight against Satanism or the occult, and so they got involved in studying Satanism and the occult, and guess what happened? Well, you guessed it. They went down. You don't need to be wise in evil to fight evil. What you need to be wise in to fight evil is good. And we're talking here about divine good, consistent with the Word of God, consistent with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice in verse 20 he says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Again, too often we study passages out of context, and I've heard this passage expounded, and there must have been some satanic attack coming against these Roman believers, and Paul is telling them that the Lord is going to crush the devil under their feet. No, what he's saying is the devil has tried to find entry into the church through causing some believers to sin, and he's saying if you deal with these situations properly, Satan's going to get crushed in this current battle. In other words, his attempt to enter in, to drive a wedge, to start separating and dividing people is going to come to an end. And whatever that sin was that started the whole problem, it's going to be isolated and it's going to be properly and biblically dealt with. And in that way, of course, Satan is going to get crushed. Well, let's go to another passage, 1 Corinthians 5, very famous passage. I'm not going to read the entire story. It was a pretty gnarly situation that developed there in Corinth with a guy who was living immorally with his father's wife, whether we take that to be his mother, and Paul, out of tactfulness, is just not willing to even state it. He says it's a sin that was so gross that even the Gentiles would hesitate to commit such an act. But at any rate, Paul says the problem is the Corinthians, in a misguided application of grace, are saying, Isn't this great? Isn't this wonderful? Look how great the grace of God is. Look how wonderful the grace of God is. Look at verse 2. You're puffed up. You're proud of this situation. He says, you haven't mourned that he that's done this deed might be taken away from you. Look down further on in verse 6. Your glorying isn't good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The devil is using this as a situation to try to overwhelm the entire congregation. But I want to pick up down here in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, the immediate question that comes back to the Apostle Paul, and we know this from his treatment that follows after this, was, well, if we don't have anything to do with sexually immoral people, we're going to have to isolate ourselves from most of the world. And Paul says that's exactly right, and you're completely wrong. In other words, what he's saying is, you're right in that conclusion, but you're wrong in your application. What he says is simply this, verse 10, I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. If you're not going to have any contact with any immoral person, you're going to have to go live on the moon. There's a very lonely place up there. Because we live in an immoral world. We live in a sinful world. And Paul says you don't deal with those who are on the outside the way you deal with those who are on the inside. Now, someone asked the question, well, what about people who come in to the congregation and, you know, they may be involved in drugs or they may be involved in some illicit activity or whatever. What do we do? Do we quiz them at the door? Do we give them a form to fill out? Do we have them sign the pledge? What do we do? No, the answer is very simple. Leave them alone. They're not a part of the family. They're people who have come into the household to listen, to hear. Obviously, hopefully, they're hungry for something. They're going to gain something by their coming in. And simply leave them alone. Jesus dealt with the woman at the well in John chapter 4 in exactly the manner in which we should deal with others. And that is, when it became appropriate, he made an issue of the thing in her life that she needed to deal with, and he left it at that. Now, had he been dealing with one of his disciples and they were guilty of that very thing, do you think he would have dealt with it the same way? Of course not. They were on the inside. And because they were on the inside and because they were involved in that association, because they had come under his authority, there was going to be, of course, much more severe treatment should such a thing happen. So he says in verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, be very careful here. Paul is not saying that all of us now are to become spiritual KGB. He's not saying that we're now to start walking around and scrutinizing others and saying, well, that person, is that person covetous? Well, you know, they got a new car, and that's a pretty expensive rig they've got, and I think they must be covetous. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking, he says here, a drunkard. Now, if you happen to attend a get-together where there's a group of people, and we had a wonderful get-together with family last night at an anniversary, and, you know, shared a few drinks, and it was wonderful. You don't walk around and sneak around the corner and say, oh, I think, you know, that looks like, you don't do that. He's talking here about people who have chosen a consistent pattern of life that is contrary to the Word of God, and it becomes obvious to you, then you deal with it. And again, Galatians chapter 6, if he's overtaken in a fault, doesn't mean that you are out looking for him. You know, when the Pharisees caught the woman in the act of adultery, I have a feeling that they must have been tipped off. How else would they have come together in force? How else would they all have been there at the right time? How else could they have rushed into the room, they said, in the very act? And I like Dr. Rodmacher's question, what were you doing there? You know? I wonder how long they watched before they finally entered the room, you know? I mean, there's just something bizarre about that. No, we don't go around trying to dig up dirt on people. You might be interested to know Mel Gibson is doing a movie on Jesus, The Passion of Jesus. And he wants that movie to be biblically accurate. In fact, he's going to such extent that the people are going to be speaking to one another in Aramaic and Latin. Recently, a well-known magazine dispatched an investigative reporter to try to dig up dirt on Mel Gibson. And they've started prying and looking into and trying to find things. Why? Because they don't want the true story of Jesus Christ to come out. And somehow, if they can smear him, maybe it will smear the production of his work. You might pray for him. He has very boldly stated, and I know that he claims to be a Roman Catholic, but he has very boldly stated that the reason this movie needs to be told, they ask him, how come you're doing another movie on Jesus? Aren't there enough of them? And he said, look at him. He said, in all of them, the guy looks like a wimp and has a bad hairdo. He says, when have you ever seen a movie that had Jesus look like Jesus? And they said, well, where did you come up with the script? And he said, believe it or not, we're going to use the Bible. What an interesting thought, since, you know, you can watch the Ten Commandments and you got Moses quoting the New Testament. It's bizarre. He says, don't even eat with this person because that's an act of fellowship. For what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Paul says, do you not judge those who are inside? Paul said, it's not for us to worry about the world out there. Let God take care of them. Those who are outside, God will judge. Therefore, he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now again, what should the desire of these Corinthians be? Restoration. Why should they go to such extreme steps? Because he was approached by one, he was approached by two or three, he's been dealt with before the church, and he says, no, I've made up my mind, this is the way I'm going to go, and I really don't care what any of you think. Paul says, let him go. If he won't go willingly, put him out. Let's go another step further. 2 Thessalonians 3. In verse 6 he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. In other words, he received it. He was there. He was taught. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul's saying we have a right to be supported for our ministry, but he said we didn't even choose to utilize that right because we wanted to be an example to you. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. There's a play on words here. What Paul says is they are not busy, but they're busy bodies. In other words, they're not working, but they're constantly poking their nose in other people's business. I want to just point out here, this is a good place for us to keep in mind that nowhere in Scripture are we sanctioned to become a busybody in other people's business. I know that it's common fare for pastors to like to drop in on people all the time, and they love to find out what you're reading. They'll go over and they'll look through the magazines on your coffee table, and they want to see the videos that you're watching, and they want to find out, you know, what's going on in your house. And then the next thing you know, you're being preached about on Sunday morning. That's not biblical. We don't need to be busybodies. Let people live their life as unto the Lord. But he says in verse 12, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. You see, here the church is speaking with a unified voice. The church is saying there are standards in the Word of God, and there are consequences for the decisions that we make. And we love you and we desire your restoration, but we will not accommodate you. We will not compromise our devotion to Christ so we can get along with you. We're not going to set aside the truth in the name of grace. We're not going to pervert the riches of grace. Do not keep company that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy. You don't, stick this guy's picture up on your wall and start throwing darts at it. You don't slander him. You don't malign him. You don't count him as an enemy. You don't talk about him with antagonism and hostility. Rather, you pray for him or her with a burden as you bear the burden of Christ, as you cry out to God the Holy Spirit to convict this person and open their eyes and bring them back into a right relationship with God. We talk oftentimes in these situations too much to other people and not enough to God. Do not count him an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. In other words, if you have the opportunity to have contact and communication, there needs to be some very strong exhortation that says, you know, we love you, we miss you, we pray for your restoration. And if they say, I've never felt closer to God, just be honest with them and say, you know, you say you're living, but you're not, you're dying. This isn't life, this is death. This isn't fellowship. This is what happens when you stray from the plan. And that brings us to our last passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and I think that'll pretty well wrap it up. And you know, this is good warning and challenge to all of us, because we all are tempted at times in various ways. And we think, well, you know, I'll just go a little way. I'll just walk a little way off the track. Sometimes those shortcuts end up being very long side trips. And we need to be very careful. Ephesians 5. We're in the walk section of the book of Ephesians. It begins in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the Lord. And it's always Him that we seek to uphold and honor and respect. So he says in verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There are only two realms in this universe, in this creation. One is the realm of darkness. The other is the realm of light. There's no middle ground. There's not an alternative state. He says, walk as children of light. In other words, conduct yourselves as those who are children of light, as those reflecting the character of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. Right back to 2 Timothy 2:15, approving or being approved by God. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And that idea of finding out indicates, by the way, that the Christian life is a journey of discovery. We are all in the process of learning and discovering what's pleasing to God. Because there are a lot of things that are not clarified in Scripture. We have certain truths and doctrines that are laid down as guidelines, but I can't read in here where God wants you to get a job and go to work. I can't read in here where God wants you to marry this or that person. You don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. God knows what His will is on the matter. And He wants you, by active obedience to the things He's clearly set down, to then have that guidance of God the Holy Spirit, so that that still small voice is something you're sensitive to, so He can lead you and you discover what the will of the Lord is. And what do we know from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1? It's a good and acceptable and perfect will. It's the only place to be, in the very center of God's will. Now he says in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. In other words, call them for what they are. Turn the light of the Word of God on them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things that are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. We need to get a principle here, and that is that if our life and our conduct and our conviction doesn't shine a light on the things that are in darkness, then it's because we're not in light. There is going to be a constant friction in the life of a believer who is walking in the power of the Spirit. It's not a friction that disturbs your joy or your peace. It's primarily a friction on the other side. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. If you stayed in the apartment Nan and I stayed in Kazakhstan, when you turn the light on in the middle of the night, the cockroaches all headed for the, you know, under the couch. There were hundreds of them. I've never seen such an infested place in my life. You go to sleep and they were crawling all over you. And you'd turn on the light and they would all scuttle. Why? The light exposed them and they didn't like it, and so they were running to find a dark corner to hide in. And that's the kind of friction. It's on their part, not our part. Sleep with a light on, things are a lot more comfortable. Now, I want you to get this. Watch this closely. The things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, because whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, here's his conclusion. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. How many times we've heard this passage taught and expounded completely out of context, completely with no connection to what's coming before, and what Paul is saying is this. When a believer has chosen the course of action contrary to the Word of God, he is in a sleep that is leading unto death. And he has one chance to wake up, and that is for someone who loves him enough and someone who loves the Word of God enough to shine the light on the situation and take a stand and say, this is what the Word of God says, and you can tell me you're having euphoria, you can tell me you've never felt closer to God, and you can say anything you want, but I want to tell you what I see as a person on the way to death. And sleep death is what precedes 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. That person is unaware of where they are. They're unaware of the damage that they're doing. They're unaware of the destruction that is being worked in their own life and their own soul. And he says, wake up and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's the result of the believer, or a group of believers, who stand firm according to what the Scripture says. So he says, verse 15, see then, what does he mean? If you want this to happen, if you want to have this kind of effect, if you want to be a rescuer of the souls of people who have strayed and people being swept away by the currents of life, then see that you walk carefully, circumspectly, whoever uses that word. Circumspectly means cautiously, carefully. See that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? That you and I know how to rightly divide His Word in our relationship with other people so that we can be a rescuer of those who have wandered or drifted away. Verse 18, now we come to the verse that's the best known verse probably in Ephesians chapter 5 and maybe in the whole book, and we love to quote it. We've heard it for years and years and years. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the first thing that should come out that usually has never been taught is this is not a command to an individual believer, period. It's a command to a congregation. It's the second person plural. It's saying, all of you, don't be drunk with wine. And I'm not so sure that the wine he's talking about here is even physical wine. I think he's talking about the delusion that comes and the deception of these people who are lying to us, and they're giving us the wine of their deception. Wine throughout Scripture is used as that which is a mocker and that which is a deceiver. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be deluded by what this person's feeding you. But all of you, be filled with the Spirit. And what happens when a congregation is filled with the Spirit? There's communication going on. Verse 19. Speaking to one another. Why? Because we're members of each other. We're members of a body. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, living a life that is joyful, living a life that is filled with peace, living a life that is rightly dividing the word of truth, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. When I perform weddings, unless the woman is well instructed, they always hate the part that follows, wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Why is that such a problem when verse 21 says, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord? Later on, the husband has to submit to his wife in what way? He has to lay down his life for her. All she has to do is respect him. You know, I think it's reasonable to respect someone who's willing to die for you. He has to be willing to die. And why would he lay down his life? Out of service. Out of a sacrificial desire to do the very best for this person that God has brought into his life. And therefore, what is he doing? In the fear of God, or in the reverence of God, he is submitting himself to that role of leadership, that role of protection, that whole concept of biblical chivalry. the knight of the round table, the one who goes out to fight the dragon, to slay it and win the hand of fair maiden. And I fear that too often it's true. In the church, as it was in days of old, faint heart never won fair maiden. And the trouble in our, not just our church, but in the church today is that we have become faint hearts instead of great hearts. We need to come back to a boldness and a courage that comes from knowing what the Word of God says and knowing what it means and putting it into practical application. And I want to close this by just reminding us all of the parable that we know so well of the prodigal son. And the attitude of the father is always an attitude of looking down the track. He looks with longing, he looks with affection, he looks with a yearning for when will that person come back. That's always God's attitude to every believer, however far they may stray. When that son comes back, when confession is real, and by the way, it is not real for me to live in a sinful situation and go to God and say, God, I'm living in a sinful situation, and then say to another believer, I've confessed it to God. That's hogwash. That's the wine of deception. That is smooth words and flattering speech. Very clear in Proverbs 28 that when we confess, Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who confesses and forsakes. Real confession quits. It stops going in the way that it's going. The Hebrew word of repentance illustrates this. It's to change direction. The Greek goes a little bit more into the psyche of the soul because it's saying that you change the mind. Why do I change direction? Because I've changed my mind. I've come to realize the direction I'm going is a destructive direction, and therefore I'm going to turn and I'm going to come back. And what do we find? The Father is waiting there to restore without question, without reservation. Put the best robe on him. Put the sandals of service on his feet. Put the ring of all of my spiritual resources and assets on his finger. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. Why? Because this son of mine was dead. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. There's a party in heaven. And see, we use this for those who have come out of the unbelieving world into the faith. When Jesus says, the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And I'm sure that's true, but I want to tell you by precise application, it's talking about a believer who comes back in restoration. There is a party in heaven, just like there was a party among that father and his son. And then, of course, the older son became a prodigal because he got self-righteous, and we're right back to Galatians 6, aren't we? Watch yourself, lest you be tempted. Well, I hope this is instructive to you. I think certainly there's challenge in it for each and every one of us. We need to realize how serious God is about His Word, and we need to get more serious about His Word in practical application. So I'll offer this to you as a part of our chivalry study. If we want to be useful in the hands of the Master, we need to keep taking advantage of His provision for purification in our life. And you know what? If any of us knew ourselves as we really are, we'd know there's a lot of room for purification in each and every one of us. So let's pray that God will take the things that we've studied and utilize them in our life, and continue to pray for the team coming back from Kununurra. We'll take a break and have a cup of tea, and then we will come back for our prayer session. Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for the grace that you've given us tonight as we've opened your Word and allowed God the Holy Spirit to speak in these passages that are so simple and so very clear. We pray that we'll take on board the things that we've looked at. We ask, Father, that we would become more honest and more honorable in our dealing with you and with your Word, that we'll not compromise, neither that we'll claim to hold the high ground in an attitude of spiritual elitism, but rather that in meekness we would have a genuine care and concern for those who are around us, and that we would desire that they would be in a right relationship with you. There's only one place on this earth where peace and joy can be found, where the richness of spiritual wholeness and purity can be found, and that is in the center of your will. So we pray, Father, that we will strive always to be in that place, to be in step with you as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We give you the thanks and the praise for all that you have done and all that you will do for us as we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.